Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 18. God has appeared to Abram and Sarah, and he and the two men who were with him were two angels. They are on their way away from the tent of Abram and Sarah. Abraham, or the two men, they go on their way towards Sodom. Abraham still stands before the Lord in this remarkable end of this appearance of God to Abraham. Let us enter into this now, this appearance, this revelation for our edification. This will be my text, Genesis 18 through, or chapter 18, verses 22 through 33. Then the men turned away from there, that is, the three men, or the three heavenly beings, God and two angels, in the appearance of men. They turned away from there, and they went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, that would be 45. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Thus far we read this remarkable meeting of Abraham and God with Abraham. May God bless this reading to our lives so that we may respond in faith and in godliness. Novels may begin in their ways, for example, saying it's the best of times and it was the worst of times. The Bible has a way of leading us into far greater things. And at this time, in fact, in Genesis chapter 18, we read it was the beginning of one world and the end of another. No less, nothing different really than that. The beginning of the one world was the beginning of the covenant home that God was making with Abraham, which would be a blessing to the nations. That's the beginning of the one. And it would come about this time next year in the promised seed of the woman that was the miracle child born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. We have as well here the end of another world, that is the world of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, a picture, in fact, of the judgment at the end of time. And so you have this beginning of this one world, call it the kingdom of God, and the end of another, the kingdom of man, in all of its debauchery. And here you have it, both, them both, juxtaposed, indeed, the best of times, the worst of times, grace and wrath. And in the middle of it, you find Abraham responding in an amazing way, in what one has said is the first pious prayer of the Bible. Something here for us to learn about behold, there's Abraham responding to this revelation of both salvation and judgment, and these outstanding examples of salvation and judgment. And behold, he's praying. Now, it's an unusual prayer, and children may wonder about that, but us adults do as well, how this prayer took place and how this appearance of Jehovah God incarnate took place in the form of a man took place. But certainly as adults, we ponder this, but it's really a prayer. There's God talking to Abraham and Abraham talking to God, and this is what prayer is all about. Well, beloved, I believe that this Word of God at this point is something that demands all of our attention, that we would learn something about this great grace world that God is beginning with Abraham, this kingdom of God, and this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a picture, as the Bible tells us, of the end of another world, even the world of the sons of men who are outside of Christ and altogether unrighteous. And I believe at this juncture where we find Abraham, the father of believers, praying, we ought to see this as an example for us, as the only and first godly response to what God reveals to us in light of these tremendous and weighty things. And so let's consider for our time, for such a time as this, at the end of the ages, and when the kingdom of God is upon us, but also the day of the Lord and of judgment is approaching. And let's consider this intercession of Abraham, that we ourselves may be on our knees in prayer. I want to consider 3 points. Try to keep this as simple as I can tonight. First of all, I want us to reflect upon what God has revealed he does and what God is revealing to Abraham that he shall do. These are the things of grace and of judgment. Secondly, I want to consider that response of Abraham, this sixfold supplication that he has, which is an intercession for the righteous and for the city of Sodom, if they would be saved for the righteous sake. And then we want to consider this answer and how God answers this, for this is certainly a puzzle, and others have been, and several have been opposed in their answers to this, but I think we're led here to a gospel answer that will satisfy, if indeed we're not able to discern all of the details of what is exactly meant here. Well, so then, with great humility, but also with the great privilege, I would present to you, first of all, what God presented to Abraham long ago of what he does and what he shall do. What God has been showing to Abraham in this wonderful book of beginnings called Genesis is the beginning of a new world. And as we've seen and as we've had the occasion to do in our consideration of Abraham in a series of sermons, is that really this is nothing less than the beginning of a new world with Abraham. Remember, God had made the world, and Adam was the head of the human race. That didn't work out, but not as if there was a plan B. It was all in God's plan. Adam could not be the head of a world that would please God. But then there was Noah, and after the flood, and everyone wiped out but Noah and his believing family, it seems that a new world had begun, and everything was full of hope and so on, and everything was clean, and it was springtime for the human race. Now, we saw that didn't work out because of the sons of Noah, indeed, of those who had been saved on the ark. There arise sons of men once again to show that there is the seed of the snake mixed in with the seed of the woman, and they build a tower of Babel. And so God must confound the language that that world would not grow and so persecute the church that there would be no one left. And so you have Adam and you have Noah. But now, as we have seen since Genesis 11 and 12 and so on, when the account of Abraham begins, God would begin a new sort of world, even the kingdom of God, in one whom he calls out of Ur of the Chaldees, which had fallen into idolatry. Abraham, a son of Shem, is one who was involved in idolatry with his family there. They worshipped other gods on the other side of the river, so says Joshua. And so Abraham's called out to be this light in the darkness and called out to another land where there would be a place of light, and Abraham would inherit this place and it could be the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've seen all the blessings of this covenant, and God has revealed it to us in Genesis 15, that marvelous vision of the smoking furnace and the lamps going between the two the creatures who are cut in half, showing that God pledges that he will be the covenant faithful God. On the pain even of his own death, he will be faithful unto death. That's the meaning of those bloody pieces cut in half. We've seen God articulate the promise of this, what's called the covenant, this marvelous way of salvation and grace, in which God says in Genesis 17, 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. We've seen that the primary blessing of that covenant, new world, that place where God would bless, the blessing is, first of all, God with the people. I will be your God. You will be my people. There's this fellowship aspect of the covenant of grace that is crucial, that is vital for it. And because, and I'll leap ahead and make an application here, because this covenant of God with Abraham is a picture of the one covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant of grace. That's the blessing for us and for all who believe, God's chosen ones, given faith for whom Jesus died. It's all about God being with us. And so if you're thinking, or if you have been thinking, or even acting like the blessing is having lots of stuff in the world, maybe having a big house, maybe having long vacations, and maybe having a lengthy, rather leisurely retirement, think again if you would think covenantally. It's all about God with us and we with God. And the fellowship, and the living out of the fellowship, and the hearing the call, and the heeding to our responsibilities, and the delighting in the privileges of having God in our house, in our homes, and in our hearts. And so that's the blessing. The blessing also of this covenant established in the generations. I'll be a God to you and your children after you, even as many, Peter says, as I shall call. What a blessing to have families who worship the Lord, so that there's not this individualism among us Christians, but there's this idea that God saves believers and their children. We can have a family altar. We can tell the little ones Jesus loves them. This we know, for the Bible tells us so. And we can raise them in the fear of God, not as heathen, but as those marked out and as those to whom we represent the call indeed continually to repent and believe and to appropriate these things for themselves, but of whom we do not doubt that they are God's as long as we see that he's working in our midst. And it's a lovely thing, you see, a place of assurance, a place of peace, a place of brothers and sisters as we gather together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. The place in the land that was promised, I'm going to give you this land that God has repeated several times to Abraham. That's a picture of heaven. Abraham, we're told in Hebrews 11, he looked not for the earthly land, but for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That verse all by itself, by the way, blows out of the water all of the dispensationalists who imagine that the promise to Abraham, and the promise is still to Abraham, is of an earthly land. Not so. Even Abraham knew that. Even Abraham had the faith to rejoice to see Jesus' day and to see the expansion of the kingdom of heaven beyond the typical land to the whole world and to heaven besides. And so we see these things. And there would be as well the blessing of the nations. And this is where the world comes in. God is making a whole new world in Abraham, a people of God, and Abraham's seed, which will be the Christ child, the miracle child, the real Isaac. That's the one in whom all the nations will be blessed, and all will come to Christ and be blessed and will bow and worship him. The story, isn't it, of the Lenten season, the story of Easter, the story of the fulfillment of all things in the fullness of time, all about this covenant coming to pass and being realized in the person of the Son of God, in the blood, in the empty tomb, and the Spirit poured out. Well, Abraham has it all right there. Oh, it's in a picture. But besides that, he's given to see it. Abraham believed God, and he trusted in God. He had that faith, you see, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. He beheld the promised Christ and rejoiced to see his day. He's the one who was so strong in faith, even though he was not perfect, that he gave glory to God, the God of the impossible, the God of the wonder birth, the God who is the one who does things that are too hard for any other God. But you see, he's God, and nothing is too hard for him. And so God gives light to Abraham and assurance and peace and all of these things God has been revealing to him. But just of late, and we saw this in our last sermon, God wanted to reveal to him something else. And so he says to himself, I believe, verse 17 of chapter 18, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? And of course, the conclusion will be no. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, and so on. And then he reveals that he will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He reveals this in an anthropomorphic way, as we've seen in verse 20 and following, as if he needs to discover it, if it's true that the outcry against Sodom is what it corresponds to what he heard. Somehow the cry went up to heaven, and so God is deliberating here and revealing to Abraham that he's going to be just about this. He's sending, even as he's speaking to Abraham, two witnesses, which according to the Mosaic law, which would be necessary to give a credible testimony for or against somebody. The two witnesses are heavenly angels, and they go to confirm what God has heard, and if we can say this reverently, suspected is true of Sodom and Gomorrah. Basically, what God is revealing here is that he's going to judge Sodom. Abraham, you have to know, I'm not going to hide it from you. I'm going to judge and even execute judgment upon Sodom. And it's going to be righteous. You need not worry about that. It's going to be perfectly, perfectly righteous according to my own righteousness and my law. So that's what he reveals here. And this is all about this text, what God is going to do and how Abraham is responding to what God is going to do to Sodom. I do want to say here something about this righteous judgment that is inevitable upon Sodom and Gomorrah, of that judgment that we read in chapter 19 of Genesis 19 of Genesis. God is showing here something about his being the judge of all the earth and of his doing right in this. That's verse 25. Abraham is concerned that God would judge and that he would do this rightly because he's the judge of all the earth. I want to explain something here, and I hope this will clarify what's going on in this prayer for Abraham. God, you know this, is the God of judgment. He's not only the God of salvation. He's not only the God of Abraham and his children and the God who is the God of the church and he loves saving people. Not only the God of heaven, he's the God of hell. He's the God of the place of judgment, and he's the God who executes judgment. I do want to remind you, and maybe this is a kind of dogmatics lesson, but I think it's very important for us to understand what's going on here. God is always judging. He's always making judgments. He's always responding, as it were, judicially to what people do in the earth. they do right, he condemns them. And he does this in their hearts. Their conscience is not clean anymore. Or he judges them and condemns them and speaks to them maybe through a prophetic voice of the church so that they know that they are the men or they are the institutions or they are the Supreme Court that's doing wrong and not representing the court of heaven. Be that as it may, God is always judging. Now, how he shows this is various. He shows this in different ways. Sometimes, and this is little known, really little known, God judges in the giving of good gifts. You realize that? God judges sometimes in the giving of good gifts. And when the people respond to the good gifts he gives, and showing that he is good and that people ought to repent before this good God and believe in him, when people reject it, God judges them with all their filled bank accounts and filled lockers and all their beautiful houses. If you look, for example, at the Psalms, like Psalm 73, the wicked, they had lots of things. And Asaph is distraught because he starts out the psalm, God is good to Israel. And then he laments that it seems like God is good to the wicked. Later on, when he goes into the sanctuary and prays, he finds out that all God's been doing to the wicked in filling their houses and their bank accounts and so on is setting them up in slippery places so that it's more for the judgment of them. It's not that these good gifts are blessings to them. God is even cursing the house of the wicked, as he says in the book of Proverbs, though he blesses the habitation of the just. So remember that. God, in giving of good gifts and rain and sunshine and so on, is not necessarily blessing with the good gifts. You think of, for example, Israel. And they cried after the meat of the quails and so on. God says, or the Bible says, God sent them the meat, but also leanness of soul. They were being judged in their carnality. And so when earthly people and carnal people today ask for this and that and the other things, either from God after a fashion or Santa Claus or from their mom and dad and their uncle, and they have not God's concern at all in it, this is a wicked thing. And God will, if he is concerned or if he gives them in his providence, will not be one who is blessing them in those good gifts that he gives. You see, providence, God providing all kinds of good things even, is not necessarily blessing. This is what we have to deal with all of the time when we consider that the wicked have all the toys and all the goodies. Are they really blessed? I think not, according to the Bible. But then, on the other hand, it could be that there are righteous people who receive many good gifts, and these can be and are blessings if they're sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. And so we can be blessed in these good things, and we're thankful for them. Now, but with regard to hard things, what about them? Well, the fact is that the ungodly or the righteous, let's put it this way, sometimes suffer hard things and calamities and diseases and even death. We all die, after all. And this to them is not an execution of judgment. That's not how we're supposed to look at that. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Every time we got a cold, every time we got diseased, every time the doctor gives a prognosis and it doesn't look good and we think that's a judgment of God, oh, God forbid that that would be the case. And since most of us will die unless the Lord returns, then we'd have to say that that too, being a bad thing in itself, we wouldn't want to look forward to that. That would be a judgment. The fact is, God says that he does involve us in this fallen world so that we don't escape these things. However, we are not those who are judged in the bad things and condemned of God, but we're chastened. That's how the Bible describes it. We're chastened. We're weaned from this world when bad things happen, when we don't get our way. Well, we can't go up the ladder to become a CEO of a corporation. And God says, no, you can't even be in that company, maybe because they violate the Lord's Day. I want you over here, or I want you digging ditches, or whatever is going to be a place where you can be righteous. And be that as it may, God is blessing. God is working. In fact, Paul says, all things to good for those who love God, who are the called according to his pleasure. And because he's given us Jesus Christ, Romans 8:32, shall he not also with him freely give us all things, good, bad, and indifferent? And so these are God's righteous judgments upon the wicked and the ways that he chastises his people in the good and bad things. But now, I do want to say this. With regard to certain events, it is made clear in the Word of God, certain bad events, let's just consider those. It is made clear in the Word of God that these are executions of judgment. This is the case in the flood. When bad things are happening, this is bad news for the world. It's even a picture of the end of time judgment. So the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we're going to take different, we're going to speak on different sermons on this subject here. But right here, we need to understand this. Somehow, God had revealed to Abraham in the short verses that he speaks to him that there was judgment involved here. There was judgment because of the unrighteousness of the city. The Sodomites and the Gomorrites, in fact, had filled their cup of iniquity, as the Bible describes it. They were ripe for judgment. That's the ominous words of God when he says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. God had heard their sins. The reputation for their sin was crying out to be judged and for justice to be executed. Now, this is the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the case with all sinners, all unrighteous sinners, that they, if bad things happen to them, are being judged of God and they will soon perish in their iniquities. Perhaps God has another plan for them. Perhaps he would turn them from their wicked ways. But here with Sodom and Gomorrah, here's the point that I want to make here. And forgive me if I'm not being clear enough. There is a righteousness here about God who is bound and determined to condemn Sodom and Gomorrah and to send the fire and brimstone because there's no one who's righteous in the city except for Lot, who will be taken out of the city. These cities are condemned to destruction. In fact, it's not only the case that this is an outstanding example of what God does in judgment generally. It's a case, according to the New Testament, Matthew 24 and Peter's second epistle, I believe, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the flood, is a picture of the end of time, when God, who has been very patient and long-suffering with all sorts of sinners, Sodomites and Gomorrites and so on, has had enough, as it were, and will destroy them all. He will destroy them righteously, who is the God, who is the judge of all the earth. So that's what has been revealed, I believe, to Abraham. Now, he knows this only with a few words. We know this in light of Psalm 73. We know this in light of the New Testament. We know this in how God deals with people of all times and ages. But Abraham somehow knew it. He believed, after all. And now we find him responding in a remarkable way to this revelation of God's covenant salvation and of his judgment and his determination to execute judgment, righteous judgment upon Sodom. Behold, he prays. That's my second point here. This is outstanding. That Abraham would, after God had revealed to him, he would not hide to him, he revealed to him not only his covenant salvation, but his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, picture of the end of the age. And when the men turn away, the angels, the witnesses, who God sends to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring out Lot as well, we find Abraham still standing before the Lord. And then, verse 23, Abraham coming near and saying, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And then begins his intercession. The fact that Abraham prays reminds us of just how blessed Abraham was. The fact that anybody prays ought to remind us of how blessed we are. When the Apostle Paul was converted, remember him, the killer of the Christians, the ones who hauled them off to prison, had them killed, the one who was standing there holding the clothes of Stephen while he was martyred and crying up to Jesus. The Saul who was converted on the Damascus road when Jesus came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you kick against the pricks? Why are you bucking me?" Saul was found after he was blind. He's found by Ananias, and he's found in this remarkable attitude. Behold, he's praying. There was a man of grace, a man recipient of the grace of God who had been turned around, on whom the lights had been turned, in whom the light had shined. He was a new man. The evidence of the grace of God in a person is this first response. And here we see in this first pious prayer, in all of Scripture, the way it ought to be with the covenanted ones. Behold, they pray. Whatever revelation they hear from God, good news or bad, behold, they're responding, they're praying. Now, this is an unusual prayer because God is appearing in an unusual way. He did that sometimes in the Old Testament. He appeared here, he appeared there, he appeared in human form, he appeared as the angel of the Lord, he appeared in the Shekinah glory, he appeared in visions and in dreams. And here we have him, distinguished obviously from the two other ones who appeared as men, is this divine being called the Lord here, Jehovah God. Imagine that. Before even Jesus, here's this Jehovah God somehow appearing to Abraham, and afterwards he'll rise up and he'll go his way, speaking. And he's just ate lunch at Abram's house, and here he is speaking to Abraham and condescending to have Abraham draw near to him. Now, the draw near here, that's a word that's used in other religious activities. You should know that. In Exodus chapter 30, I believe it is, in verse 20. "So shall they wash their hands and their feet of the priests, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." I was thinking to find there a passage where it says they drew near, not there. But in other passages, I do want to point out to you the word "draw near" has a religious connotation. And it seems that that is exactly and precisely what Abraham was doing. He drew near. He drew near. And specifically, he drew near and he would talk to God about something very important to Abraham's heart, and that is the future of Sodom and especially the future of Lot, his nephew. Note this. Abraham, and I'll just go through this prayer a little bit here, is concerned that God not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's the idea of his question. Would you really destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50. He starts with 50. 50 righteous people in that city of Sodom. We don't know how big it was. He said, suppose there were just 50. Would you also destroy the place and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you. And here's how Abraham argues. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, I want to hold it right there before we get into the rest of the petition. And here's where I believe that Believe it or not, the explanation that I gave for righteousness about sometimes we righteous people endure the afflictions just as the wicked, it comes to light here that Abraham must have known that this destruction must just be for the unrighteous. It must be that there is only unrighteousness that's destroyed here. The judgment has to be something about unrighteous people. You can't involve the righteous in this. It can't be that we're all getting cancer, for example. It's not a case here of that, where God is indiscriminate in his providence and so on. Here, God is singling out the Sodomites and the people of Gomorrah, and as we shall see in Genesis 19, the five cities of the plain. That's why Abraham is concerned that there be not righteous people involved with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that unrighteous city. That's why he says, would it be not unrighteous of you, God, to do this and to destroy this city and even to condemn them to hell? And indeed, it would be. Because God is judge of all the earth, and that's why the Lord agrees with Abram. If I find in Sodom, he says, verse 26, 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So God is going to be righteous here. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous, 45, would you destroy all the city for a lack of 5? And so God said, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. And so on, down to 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And then Abraham leaves off praying and God leaves off giving an answer to his prayers, and they part ways. Now, this is Abraham, of course, here, praying for the righteous. He is concerned for righteous Lot, of whom Peter says he vexed his soul, his righteous soul, against the Sodomites night and day. You can read of that in the Epistle of Peter. And so Abraham, even though Lot was compromised and shouldn't really, I believe, have left Abraham and the worship of God by Abraham and all the blessings of the revelation and so on. By the way, we don't even know if Lot was ever circumcised. I'm not sure about that. Abraham's seed was and his household was, but you read of others in the house connected with Abraham being circumcised and so bearing the sign of the covenant, but apparently not Lot, even though he was this righteous man, this one whom God loved and who had made righteous. And so Abraham is praying for Lot. And maybe there's others, Abraham says. Maybe there's others. Fact is, though, as we'll find, I don't believe there's any other righteous ones. Lot's wife, she turns back. She loves Sodom too much. Lot's daughters, they seem to be unrighteous in how they want to get seed from Lot, their father, and so on. Lot is the only one we can be sure of. I wonder if, however, it's the case, though, that Abraham is also here showing compassion. And I believe he is, as many commentators do. I wonder if Abraham is showing compassion upon the Sodomites, even. He's saying, save the city, after all, for the sake of the righteous. And I don't believe it's just save the righteous, and so that's why you're going to save the city, but something of the city. You see, Abraham had something to do with Sodom already. Remember when he had gone and with his 318 chosen servants and they had, with the sword, delivered the Sodomites and all the goods? And at that time, when the king of Sodom said, you can have all the goods, just give me the people, Abraham said, no, there's no way. I don't want to have anything to do with you. He had stood against the king of Sodom and all that it stood for. But still, you wonder if Abraham, who had invested something in the preservation not only of Lot, but of the Sodomites and their goods, was also concerned for the souls of those lost ones. Abraham here, a righteous man of God, is not a proud man. He's certainly not thinking, well, God came to me because I'm just the righteous man, the perfect man in all of the earth. The Sodomites, they deserve to die. Fooey on them. certainly never see the attitude of Abraham that way. Abraham himself in this prayer. Oh, it's remarkable. In this humble prayer, three times we see here just how lowly Abraham feels, even though he's bold here, and it's extremely bold. Abraham, when God answers the first time, verse 27 says, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." That's something. Before he goes any further, he wants to remind God, and he reminds himself he's just dust. That could refer he was just taken to the dust. And he's just ashes. That means he's just going the way of all the flesh and so on. Perhaps it's an intimation even that he's just like a sodomite. The sodomites are just dust. The sodomites, well, we know about ashes in them. They'll be burnt with fire and brimstone, and not a one will remain. There's no doubt that any child of God today should certainly have that attitude. And God saves us. Fool we on the world? No. We have a passion for the lost. God saves us. We're more righteous than they are, but for the grace of God, people of God, we're Sodomites and Gomorrites, whatever else ites you want to say, sinful and deserving of righteous judgment. Well, Abram here is an outstanding example of intercession. The very first pious prayer recorded in the Scripture for sinners as well as for the righteous. No discrimination here. But especially what marks it out is that Abraham is concerned for God. Now that's high theology. You see, Abraham has learned something. He's learned to live out his life and to respond according to the knowledge of God. God had already revealed himself in the tent. Nothing's too hard from the Lord. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He'd revealed in his discerning the laughter in the heart of Sarah that he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's revealing here that he's the judge of all of the earth. And Abraham brings this up. You're the judge of all the earth. He's revealed in all of his dealings with Abraham that he's righteous. And he says, "Shall not the judge of the earth, all the earth, do right?" Or we could translate, "do justly." So he's relying on his knowledge of God to bring his petitions to God in a righteous manner. And let's not be mistaken about this. Abraham is not being pushy here. He's not doubting God here. Otherwise, God wouldn't have answered the prayer. God wouldn't have had anything to do with him. Certainly, God is long-suffering with Abraham. But Abraham is certainly here earnestly contending for the glory of God, you see. That's how all prayer should be, as Jesus teaches us. Pray when you pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, O God," no matter what. No matter what. So Abraham prays and prays and prays that God would show his righteousness here. Concern for Lot, concern for sinners, especially concerned for the praises of God. Now, final point, how God answers. I believe God answered this prayer as far as Abraham went with it. Now, here's a conundrum, because Abraham, here he's praying, 50 righteous spirit. God says, "Yep, reverently speaking. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. God says, "I will spare the city for the sake of the righteous," if there's that many there. Abraham leaves off then. You find that peculiar? He leaves off. He didn't know if there were just 10 righteous. He knew Lot was righteous. He knew that. Why didn't he go on to one? Why didn't he do that? Then the whole city would have been saved, wouldn't it? If Abraham had prayed, "If for the sake of one, will you not destroy it? Maybe God was simply determined he's going to destroy the city. And this is what I believe. God restrained Abraham from praying any further exactly because it was God's will to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And exactly because it was God's will not to save Lot in the city, but to save Lot by taking him out of the city, so that Lot would not be destroyed with the city, but out of the city he would be taken and the cities destroyed. There's another reason. I want you to ponder this. I'm not going to be dogmatic here, people of God, but I believe the whole lesson here concerning the righteous and concerning the city being spared for the sake of any righteous within is a lesson in Jesus Christ. You see, the prayer is remarkable because it says, "For the sake of the righteous, Lord, will you not spare the city? For the sake of 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, will you not spare the city?" And God agrees, yes, for the sake of the righteous. And there being in that city, I would certainly, if there were such amount of people, I would certainly spare the city. But you see, there's not only not that amount of righteous people there, but there's not a perfect righteous person there, for whose sake alone God spares cities. That's left for Jesus. And Lot, he's not the righteous one, and being associated with Lot or even Abraham will not, because of that association, spare you if you're next to Lot or you if you're next to Abraham, but only if you're next to Jesus and you're with him and trusting in him. Don't you think there's the gospel here of that? Isn't it the case that in everything that God reveals, righteous mercy and righteous judgments, it's all about Jesus? All about pointing us ahead, or Abraham ahead and us back to the one who's the man of sorrows. The one who's the innocent one who's suffering, but the one who's the guilty one in whom we are made righteous because God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's only, you see, for the sake of that righteous one that God will justify anybody. And you see, Abraham was saved through faith in the promised Messiah, in his own son. And Abraham here, really, he could be said to be pleading the wrong thing. Pleading the wrong thing was pleading just the righteousness of God. Abraham, if he knew any better, if he had more faith, if he was living in the fullness of time as we do, he would have pled the righteousness of Jesus, and he would have pled the mercies of the covenant of grace, and Abraham should have known that. God had said, "The nations will be blessed in you, Abraham. They won't be blessed in Lot or because of any 50 righteous over there who have a kind of righteousness." No. It's all due to the seed of the woman who's going to come from Sarah and even the real Isaac, Jesus. And so it can't be that there's this attachment to righteous Lot or any righteous person, and therefore this destruction or this sparing of destruction of the city of Sodom, Gomorrah, Grand Rapids, or any of us. Why are we saved, people of God? What do we learn from this? Only by our attachment to Jesus are we saved. This is what we learn from this. This is what we learn of the judgments and the mercies of God in the Old Testament. In the beginning, the dawn of the eternal covenant of grace with Abraham. We learn of God's world beginning then through the blood of the Lamb. We learn there of judgments of all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. We learn there so much so that we are recipients of this grace of God by grace alone, and we fall on our knees. That's all we can do. We fall on our knees, and behold, we pray. We pray with gratitude. We pray to God that He would deliver us all, that He would spare His people and go to the four corners of the earth, no matter where, and go among the Sodomites and the Gomorrites and the people of San Francisco and Grand Rapids and Chicago and New York City and the Dominican Republic, and go wherever He has His own and spare them for the sake of the righteous one in the midst, even Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, the beginning of a new world. Now come the end of the ages upon us. Soon the destruction of the wicked. The time is at hand. Believe and pray. Amen. Lord God, we do pray that we may learn something of this first intercession of a pious man piously. We pray we may learn from its limitations what it is to pray in light of the new covenant and of the righteous one who alone can spare the city, even the city of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, to believe and to find our all in Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.